Today we are going to proceed with the topic of adoption. I'm more and more persuaded, since the bulk of the letters in the New Testament were written to Christians, not to unsaved people, but to Christians, that the Holy Spirit of God has as difficult a time persuading Christians to accept the implications of the gospel they already believe, as the Holy Spirit does to bring sinners to repentance. And as I've reflected on the history of theology, I've found that the great error and the greatest proportion of misunderstanding have been in this problem, not of sinners getting converted. That really wasn't the issue of the Reformation at all. But the state of a believer after he has been born again. That's where Martin Luther found his big contest. And I cannot but believe that there are some of you who are going through a spiritual evolution such as I had to, whereby my heart had not yet fully felt the meaning of resting in Christ. Come home at the end of the day, there had been sin in the life, and that fear, what if the Lord should come tonight, that idea, which is really medieval. And it belongs to the church against which the Reformation took its stand. And I think it's unbiblical. And I'd like to try to point that out to you this week, not in some vague phraseology, but from the kind of progressive delineation of the theology of Scripture that you and I are to be bound by. Our consciences are to be bound by the Word of God. And all other information is irrelevant. I don't care what our hearts say or what our emotions are like. This settles it. And we should conform ourselves to it. Because the evil one can take occasion within us and destroy our peace by deluding us and thinking that we are following the true word when we really are not. A word of review about yesterday, and then I'll pause for a minute or two if there are any questions of clarification. God in His providence decreed that all mankind should be federally represented by our forefather Adam. And while Paul says that it is Eve who was first deceived by Satan, the Scriptures assign the evil to Adam because Adam is the federal head of the home, even as the husband is to this very day. Adam broke God's law, and he brought pollution and depravity upon the whole race. David says he was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. That's the testimony of all who are sensitive to righteousness. Now, we mean by depravity that a person has affections which are oriented around selfishness. He has no natural love for God and no remedial powers within him. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? How can you then, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good? It can't be done. We heard last night, Billy Graham must be born again. They can bathe in the river Ganges until their skin wears off. And they won't touch their affections, because that's the seat of depravity. However, now, lest there be misunderstanding, I do not find in the Word of God any suggestion that this is the ground of condemnation. The Word of God says that men are condemned because they will not repent. Not hold God in their knowledge, Romans 1. So God gives them up to evil affections. He punishes sin by sin, so that sin looks more attractive and blindness comes in all the more, and the self is betrayed into that vile life of depravity that Paul speaks of in Romans 1 and 2 with almost shameful pen. Men and women buried in lust with one another. God in His sovereignty provided a second federal head. A federal head is our official representative. When our ambassador represents us at a table of negotiation, he may blunder and plunge the whole country into war. And our young men have to go to war not because they made the blunder, not that they were asked, do you want to go to war? They're federally involved in a national relation. Just as all of us are federally involved in society. Even though it is known perfectly well that not all people use public utilities with the same equality, they're all equally taxed because of their federal relation. So Samuel Johnson wisely points out, as Boswell records in a great biography, that whoever attacks the principle of federal headship in the name of an attack on Christian theology is also attacking society, for all life is premised on it. The teacher holds the whole class after school because she can't locate the one who hit her in the back of the neck with a spitball. Now, our first representative failed in his probation and brought all the race under condemnation. Our second representative, called by Paul the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, he succeeded in his probation. Remember, Jesus Christ was under probation. The temptations through which Jesus went were not simply mock scenes. Jesus agonized through these temptations. Now, I don't have time to develop the locus of the temptation, but there was real moral struggle. But he was victorious. So he came forth from this contest in the wilderness and went to Nazareth and began to spoil the strong man's house because he had first bound the strong man. The poor and the blind and halt began to come to him. And they began to cry, "Is this the Messiah?" Now, the obedience of our Lord consisted in two parts. First, his active obedience, which was the positive, day by day, moment by moment, willing in the human will, the divine person willing in the human will to do the will of God. He loved God with his whole heart and his neighbor as himself, and that was a moment by moment decision, just as it is for us. And don't ever fall into the fallacy of thinking that the divine nature overwhelmed the human, so that Jesus knew no moral tension. That's not scriptural. He learned by obedience. Now, he is able to assist us in our temptations, for he has passed through the same. His enemies accused him, but they could not accuse him of sin. Now, this is very important because as we abide in Christ, we must remember that this abiding is an abiding in his active perfection. Otherwise, we're going to feel at the end of the day we have to bring an offering. We're not good enough to be near God. We're not good enough to be His children. The answer is, of course we're not. In ourselves. We never are. We never were. But we are perfect. Because our lives are hid with God in Jesus Christ. His passive obedience consisted in the voluntary offering up of this active obedience. This is what he laid down on the cross. He offered up a lamb without spot and without blemish to the Father. Gave up his own life. The Old Testament speaks about the life being in the blood. We step on a fly, shed blood. It's not the chemistry of it, which is our ground of considering this of no value. A dog comes down the street. His blood may be no more valuable chemically than that of the fly, but there is greater value in the life, and the life sanctifies the blood. Now we move up into human life. That blonde-haired, blue-eyed baby boy. Whoever takes his blood is taking his life, and the life sanctifies the blood. Now, when the Word of God speaks about the blood of Christ being poured forth, don't fall into that cultic notion that there was something chemically about this blood. Any one of us, if we'd have been of the right type, could have given Christ a complete blood transfusion just before he went to his death. It would have been no moment whatever. And he could have given a transfusion to any one of us if we were of the same blood type.
It was the life that sanctified the blood. And when the blood was poured out, Jesus Christ's holy and impeccable human nature expired on that cross. And the Son of God died in the human nature. It's not quite accurate to say that God died. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, expired in the human nature of his own will.
Now, as we submit to God's mind, we follow the precepts of Billy Graham. We're mystically joined with Jesus Christ. It's like a branch being grafted into a tree that takes its life from that tree. That's the way the Scriptures talk. It's that organic relation. We're not looking through bars at Christ and envying him and admiring him. We're joining with him, united with him. We're the body and his head.
So that all of the active and passive obedience which he gave to the Father is now ours. We're justified before God, forensically declared free from sin. We stand before the council of judgment, declared not guilty.
And the state now to which we are transformed is that of children of God. Now, are there any questions of clarification on this matter? Well, I have a feeling that the seventh one was this matter of adoption we are about to take over today, but I've forgotten. Yes. Seventh point, what was it?
Sonship and grace.
All right, sonship and grace, that'll be, let's call it for number two today. Are there any other questions about this progress from federal headship to our state in Christ? You have a question?
The man doesn't have a natural affection toward God. I don't quite understand.
He doesn't love God.
I mean, the unsaved man has absolutely no...
None. Not a millimeter. He has no love for God. I think that's what Paul builds up to in these tremendous sin passages. And then he ends up, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, they argue about God. They speak about the teleological argument in the Harvard Philosophy Club. I used to watch them over a cup of coffee. Why wasn't that interesting? I wonder if there are any other new arguments for God. They don't love him. They have no natural affection for him. That's depravity. They're born without a love of God.
You said that Jesus Christ has died at the age of 29, it would not have been the atoning work, the redemptive work, before the Spirit of God, in the form of doves, there descended upon him in the last Matthew 3. What was his relation then? He was sinless even to that time, wasn't he?
Well, mind you, it was not, our salvation was not based upon the fact that the Son of God became incarnate. Our salvation is not based upon the fact that the Son of God lived a perfect life. Our salvation is not based upon the fact alone, all of these build up, that the Son of God died, but that he died a criminal death. And not simply that he died a criminal death, but that he voluntarily died. Now that's the picture. And it's a concatenation. Now Jesus Christ, in his 30 years of obscurity before he began his public ministry, had nothing to offer up, because his covenantal probation did not begin until he was anointed for his office at baptism. Now you see, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the human nature of Christ, and Christ is sealed and anointed for that public ministry. And at the finish of that moment, he plunges into the life of active obedience. And he offers us up to the Father at the end of that time. Now, that's a separate study in itself, and it's very, very interesting and important, the relationship between the Holy Spirit and human nature of Jesus Christ. But the anointing of the human nature at the beginning of the public ministry certainly took place at baptism. The voice of God came down three times during the public ministry of Christ, once at baptism, once on the transfiguration, and once before his death. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And it was directed not simply to the hearers, but also to the human nature of Christ, which grew in obedience. Christ went to prayer for strength in the human nature. Now, this whole study in Christology is very complex, and we'd get a little off this filial theology if we were to develop it.
You stated that man was not condemned because of sin, but because of his failure to repent. And then you stated that in Romans 1, where man had this this knowledge of God, apparently as an intuition, that then man gave, or God gave man up to his uncleanness. Now, is that speaking of man individually, every individual man, or is that, are you referring there to man as a group?
First of all, let me clarify what I did say. I say that in my reading of Scripture, I do not find that the ground of condemnation is our federal relation to Adam. And when the Scriptures say why a man goes to hell because he's a fornicator, a murderer, a liar, cheat, and all the rest. Now, we get our depravity from Adam, but the ground of condemnation is that man won't repent. And this will become a little clearer when we develop this problem of age. But I think since the Word of God condemns men individually, there is no other live alternative for that Romans 1 passage than that men are individually given up by God. Now, I know there's a mystery of ethnic depravity. Now, you take the Navajos, for example. We have friends working among the Navajos. They bring a young man to the Lord, and he starts reading the Bible, and everything's all right, and 6 weeks later, he's drinking fire water again with his tribe. There's a racial depravity. I'm not quite sure how that ties in. The children sharing the crooked teeth because of the sins of the father. Well, I think we'd better pass on now to this material today, lest the time slip by. Number one, review. Number two, adoption of sons. The passages, I think, are quite well known to you. I've selected three, Romans 8, 14 through 17. Romans 8, 14 through 17. God has put the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Aramaic for Father. A baby without teeth can say, Abba, Father, showing the simplicity of our relation to God. We do not pray at night, O Thou Sovereign, Tyrant, Author of the Universe. We don't pray, Thou art love and light and truth. We say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a lot of boldness, you know. With what right do we dare address the author of heaven and earth as our Father? Well, the answer is we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, 10 through 14, Paul indicates there that formerly we were held by the elemental spirits of this world. Now, that would depict the attraction to our affections of the things of this world. Fame and fortune, pleasure, applause, all of these things which go along with the elemental spirits, the base things of the world. But when we were regenerated, we were delivered from this slavery. Now we love Christ. We're glad to give these things up. And Paul now develops that idea of our freedom in Christ. And then 1 John 2:2, Beloved, we are God's children now. It's not something we're looking forward to. It's a present possession, and we should abide within all of its terms. The fact of adoption is clear. But the point I want to stress is that this is a relationship into which we come when we are born again. It's instantaneous. It is an infallible fruit of repentance, that a child is adopted by God into the family of God. And that, I think, is the clue to the quality of the change of our relationship to God, because we pass from law to love. And that's what I'd like to develop for a moment in number three. The quality of love and law. This quality can be illustrated from the side of law in Galatians 3:10 through 14. Galatians 3:10 through 14. Observe the melancholy way that Paul writes about law, bondage, the severity. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law. Now to be justified means to be pronounced by God free from condemnation. And God takes the lamp of Diogenes and he looks in the heart of every natural man and he finds, judged by the law, their conduct is less than the conduct of Jesus Christ. Christ has no competitors. He is alone the righteous one. He who through faith is righteous shall live, just shall live by faith. 12, but the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, this sting of the law, this bondage of the law. Christ redeemed us. You got the idea of the Exodus here. We're through with Egypt. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, etc. And then the love side is depicted in 1 John 4:18, a familiar passage. Perfect love casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Before we are through, I am going to detail for you the reason why you and I are still under law. There is in theology what we call the antinomian tendency. Some of the passages in Martin Luther are filled with this, where believers are, even if they go out and commit fornication, that doesn't have anything to do with their salvation. They're hidden with God in Christ. And these are the passages that the Roman Catholic polemicists have picked out and have heaped ridicule on Protestantism. And we have that movement with us today, where grace is stressed to the point where a person becomes loose in his relationship to the law of God. Now, the whole point is missed if we think that we are in any sense delivered from the terms of law. The truth of the matter is that we are all the more brought under bondage as we come to Jesus Christ, because we are stepped up to the law of love. And the law of love takes in the Ten Commandments by going beyond them. And because we're Christians, that does not give us any liberty to break the Ten Commandments or to violate the precepts of the law of love. We're just as much held by this as any pagan. Being free from the law doesn't mean that. It has nothing to do with that. Holiness is measured by the law of God, and without holiness no man shall see God. And we prove our holiness in Christ by our striving for holiness on the plane of time. The thing that Paul is stressing, and that has not been caught very often in the history of the church, and the Western church missed it quite completely, and it wasn't found until the Reformation. Augustine had it, and he lost it. And that is that there's a qualitative difference between law and love. And it's this quality which we should grasp as the ground of our hope. Now, what is law as a quality? It is that rule of obligation which we perform out of a sense, a conscious sense, of juridical necessity. I have to do it. A person is under the quality of law when he has to do something because it's right. I have to clean my room today. We have to break rocks today. I'd prefer doing something else, but I have to do this. It's my duty. I'm a Christian. I can't murder anybody today. It's my duty. What is love? Well, love has duty. But the difference is that there is a harmony between the affections and the duty, so that the duty is performed out of an unconscious spontaneity. It's not a servile task which we undertake because we have to, but because we love to. Though both may be formally the same, funny in this, because these are good illustrations, but I hope they'll be clear and clinch the point. Now you think about this. Get all of this quality. This is a clue to this filial theology. Filial meaning son. Filial theology means sonship. Christ, our head. Suppose a husband comes home and he rings the doorbell to surprise his sweetheart. And she comes to the door and opens the door, and there he is standing with a bouquet of flowers. And he says, "Happy anniversary, honey." And she says, "Oh, you remembered. Thank you very, very much." And he says dryly, "Don't mention it, it's my duty." And she lets that go, and he helps her with the dishes so they can go out to eat at night and clean the kitchen, and she says, "Thank you very much," and he replies, "Don't mention it's my duty." Don't you see, the instant a heart responds because of an obedience, a conscious obedience to law, all moral worth vanishes. Now that's what Paul says we're delivered from. Because love is a fruit, not a work. And as soon as we have to work for righteousness, in the eyes of personality, it is stripped of moral value. I could illustrate in the same way. Suppose the husband says at the anniversary, "Do I have to take you out to dinner?" What does she say? "No, you don't have to. Not that kind of have to." Or, "Do I have to kiss you goodnight?" "No, you don't." "Not that kind of have to. I mean, you have to, but a different kind of have to." You see what she's getting at here? She's getting at this Pauline theology. That you must be under bondage, but you can't be conscious of it as a lawful bondage. Otherwise, it's not of law. All right, now let's take this into our Christian life. What do we do? Spend our day with a big code in front of us? I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do the other. We're under law. The bondage of law and the freedom in Christ Jesus has not yet taken hold of life. And all we do is disgust the nostrils of God. Say, "Father, I helped a person cross the street today, and I did my work in the Navigator home and this and that and the other," and Father says, "Thank you." We say, "Don't mention it's our duty." Father says, "Well, isn't that disgusting? Isn't that disgusting? Keeping the law because it's their duty. My children, where's the love?" Well, John says we're God's children now. And is there anything that can bring grief into the home any quicker than legality? Sure, I'll keep living with you. It's a law. I have to. Christians can't get divorced. Isn't that a sweet relation? See, there's no moral virtue in it. He can help clean the house. He can provide. He can do everything. But it's done out of a wrong motive, and the whole goes in the rubbish can, so far as morality is concerned. Paul says the curse of the law was nailed to the cross of Christ. And this is what he beseeches the Galatians. Here were the Judaizers, they came in. Oh, innocent. What did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised and thou shalt be saved. And Paul says, no! Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. He says, what are you going to do? Bring us under bondage again? I say, we have to watch this in America, this new cult of fundamentalism which is growing up. We have to be careful of this. It's the Judaizing tendency. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't smoke and don't go to shows and don't use the Revised Standard Version and thou shalt be saved. Judaizers all around. They would just like to come right in and take our liberty away. Bring the whole crowd of us under bondage. And you notice the curious part of this. I watch this. Some of my closest friends who are the biggest cranks on movies were the first ones to buy television sets. So you see what they really wanted in their heart. And they offered up to God at the end of the day. I haven't been to any shows. Don't mention it's my duty. So I suppose this is as good a definition of a hypocrite as you can, a person who watches Class B movies in the home and then condemns his neighbor who goes down the street. I mean, it's that petty littleness, which is a betrayal of the fact that we're not in the true spiritual life in Christ, where the world drops away by lack of affection. We don't have to have a big code book in front of us. I don't leave the home in the morning with a notarized sheet for my wife. Now, you promise me you won't throw ink on the wall and don't abuse the children. Promise you won't go out with any other men. Now I got a legal guarantee and I carry this around with confidence. Oh, no, where love is there, kiss your wife goodbye and go on. There are no rules. What did we used to sing 8 or 10 decades ago? I think I heard the other day. Something about the object of my affection. Change my complexion from white to rosy red. Anytime she holds my hand, tells me that she's mine. Part used to intrigue me when I used to sing in my Model T in Albion, Michigan. When I should have been studying. But thanks to the Teachers College of Columbia University, I took mechanical drawing instead of Latin. And the rotten part of it is that I can't even build a birdhouse after all this. Well, this object of my affection, she can go where she wants to go, do what she wants to do, I don't care. That's the kind of counsel I like to give young people when they come to me and say, well, do you think a Christian ought to dance? I say, look, you love the Lord God with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself and go live any old way you want. But make sure you love God. I mean, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are our teachers. Otherwise, it's a work and not a fruit, and there's no morality in it. We're in the cult of self-righteousness again. Now, there's a lot more to be said on this. I don't think this is the whole story, and don't begin a heresy trial yet. I mean, there are a few more things in the Word of God that have to be said on this matter, which we will develop later in the week. But I do want this point of the quality and love to be clear. And next, in the fourth place, love is based on weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. I'll not read it. The familiar story of Paul and the thorn in the flesh. Now, the account there is that Paul was privileged to participate in divine revelations which no man had ever known before. In fact, Paul was committed to the theology of the church. No doubt of it. And anybody who contests it is simply blazoning his own ignorance. But Paul says, one day I had a revelation. I participated in this dimension of heavenly insight. I can't tell whether it's in the body or out of it. Ecstatic. And he came down to earth, and boy, he was going to be a big shot now. Suppose he was going to run to the other apostles and tell them all about it. And God smote him with this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. Something wrong with his eyes, maybe. Cataract. The Galatians said they would have given their very eyes for him. Must have been a socially odious thing anyway. Some have suggested that it had to do with seizures in the body. He'd be in the middle of preaching and he tremors. Paul prayed for the Lord to take it away. And when he prayed, he just didn't say, gimme, 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 amen, good night, Lord. He prayed. Night and day with tears, he told the Ephesian elders. Now you think the Lord would remove a simple little thing like that? Why not? Doesn't he answer all our prayers? Yes. But he answered this one, no. Paul says, why not, Lord? And the Lord said, because I want to keep you humble. Paul wanted to be a big shot, and the Lord wanted him a little shot. So God could be the big shot. Paul says, I never thought about that before. And now Paul says, I shall rejoice in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, he is made strong. What brings the mother out of her room at night and she hears the screams of the child? Does she turn on the light and read a list of laws? And she says, well, oh yes, rule 14. Children scream at night, mother should get up. Oh, she flies to the living room. Because the strength of her life is completed in the weakness of that child. Now, this is important to grasp for at least one reason. It's going to be a puzzle that we're going to have to work on, possibly the day after tomorrow, although the order I'm not quite sure of, and that is this problem of the moral contradiction. Why sin is still in us. Why didn't God make us perfect right from regeneration? Why do we have this struggle? Why did David write a psalm unto God and then that night walk on the porch and view the shapely contours of Bathsheba and fall? Why did he have to write the penitential psalms? Why did he go through that cycle of sin and grief? I think one of the keys to it is going to be this matter that God keeps us weak that we might have a day-by-day walk with him. Love is made perfect. And weakness. I think this should be interpreted in its broadest possible way. The weakness of the fact that we're not Billy Graham's. As far as I can see, that's the only criticism I have of Billy Graham is that he's getting more glory than I am. You dare to be nothing for Christ. I don't mean just use the words. I can say that too. I'm the humblest guy around here. I mean really down deep in the heart to rejoice in being nobody. That the perfection of Christ might be fulfilled, complementary to that weakness. And the fact that we have to struggle for it will be a proof that we're still sinners. For if our affections were perfect, we would be humble. With the same naturalness that the stomach performs digestion. Before we leave this point, I want to explain a parenthetical matter under number 4. It explains why the law was given. Romans 3:19,
This is written to those who were under the law, that every mouth might be closed and the whole world become guilty before God. And then in Galatians 3, 19, 23, and 24, you have this idea of the law being the schoolmaster, this pedagogos, keeping us in bondage until Jesus Christ. I think this ties in with this problem of universal depravity and our federal headship in Adam and why the whole race was summed up in Adam. God made sure that everyone would have a need for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. As we toured through the East last night, every last person, from the primate to the swine keeper, has a heart that needs God. So God put the law in the world that every mouth might be closed and the whole world become guilty before God. So that Jesus Christ would not have died in vain. The appetite is in the heart of every person for what Christ has. But the cycle of repentance must be completed. Number five, we must move on. Love is unconditional. Love is unconditional. This is extremely important. Otherwise, we'll get the impression that we have to keep bringing offerings unto God. Lord, I didn't do too well today. I hope everything is still all right. Tomorrow I'll try to do better. Don't write me off yet. And if that's the case, we might just as well go back prior to the Reformation. We might just as well join Martin Luther in his cell and get some whips and begin the machinery of the pilgrimages and the indulgences and the whole machinery. Because that side of it has been worked out to perfection. Now, this is what I want to stress right now, that if love is in the heart, love is unconditional. It's a beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. And then listen to this. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God so loved the world. Beloved, we are God's children now. Love is unconditional. In other words, this is all God asks of us, anywhere. Just that he asked of Peter. He didn't say, Peter, have you kept the law today? No, he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. But Peter, do you love me? Yea, Lord. The only question he asks. That's the only question you'll ever ask us anytime. Isn't this the only question that the wife ever wants of her husband? Do you love me? If the answer is yes, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's heaven. And it can be under a sheet in Borneo. But you can be in a mansion. If love isn't there, it's hell. It always strikes me when I go into these big places. We had the same experience in the fabulous Orange Grove property that we own in South Orange Grove Avenue. The gardener came in and asked Mr. Cravens one day, said, sir, are you happy? And Mr. Cravens said, how many rooms do you have in your place? And he said, well, I have five, sir. And he said, I'd gladly trade you this barn any day. This magnificent place. The show place of Pasadena, this barn. The echo of selfishness rang down the halls.
You notice from all the cowboy songs and all the lovely little lyrics in the more romantic sides of syncopation, I don't mean this hag, hag, hell away from Bloody Gulch stuff. But I mean the sweet syncopation. Because it's always pitched in eternity. I'll love you forever, forever and ever. What if the song said, I'll love you for a million years, da 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 da? Well, the girl would say, well, what are you going to be doing after that? Like an old fellow down south, his girlfriend asked him, she heard he'd been out kissing other girls. And he admitted it. And he said, well, and I said, when we're out on a date, don't I kiss you? Yes. And he says, well, don't I kiss you as much as you want? Yes. Well, he says, what do you care what I do with the surplus? Wedding vows, pitched in poetry, the myth of eternity. Sickness and in health, prosperity and adversity, till death do us part, anything you may name. He says, honey, I'll love you until you get fat. She says, well, I'll love you with my whole heart unless you lose your hair. Let's agree to love unless we discover incompatibility. There's no love there. Love is unconditional. It asks for nothing, it gives. And this is tied in with this quality of law. We have been delivered from the curse of the law, which can destroy your peace in Christ right here at the Glen. Maybe our minds haven't been entirely clean for the day. Maybe we have failed in something. And Christ asks one question: do you love me? He doesn't ask to bring an offering which will compete with Christ. As if when the Hallelujah chorus is sung, the third verse will be sung for us. Because Jesus and I, we did it. We haven't done anything. We're sinners in the hands of an angry God, apart from the grace of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, sinners suspended over hell in a spider web holding them, God preserving them by his grace. In the sixth place, love is a sharing of natures. Time is short. The famous vine passage, John 15, 1 through 11. The abiding in Christ. Now, you read that carefully, and the text doesn't say, well, now, if you don't shoot anybody during the day, and if you don't violate the marital laws, and if you don't cheat in chemistry, and if you don't do this and don't do that and the other, then as a reward of this, I will merit you with eternal life. Now, the text comes at perfection a little different way. We're not to do any of these things. But we don't base our perfection on some serialized success in this. Jesus says that the success of the Christian life and the perfection and the peace come from abiding in Christ. How do you abide? Well, you're in fellowship, that's all. You're in the Word. The Word guides and governs and blesses the life. You're in fellowship. And when a person is in fellowship with God, he asks what he wants, and it will be done unto him. First John 3:9 picks up the same sort of a problem. Chapter 3 has got this same formula of abiding. First John 3:9, no one born of God commits sin because God's nature is in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now we're going to develop this problem, 1 John 3:9, in relation to 1 John 1:8, a little later on. I think we'll do that tomorrow, when we try to develop the real meaning and the nature of Christian perfection. What is it? But that's a very strong text, and the reason why we cannot sin, in whatever way it means, is that God's nature is in us. His seed is in us.
And isn't this the real explanation of love? You can't get at it any nearer, it seems to me, rationally, than that is a sharing of natures. The mother has then her nature in the little child, and the little one's an extension of her own life. And she'd prefer to have her own arm thrown into the fire than to see that little one hurt. It's not a rational matter at all for her. It's a vital one. Because the little one's life is her life. It's just an extension of it. And this is the way the Word of God speaks, that we are an extension of Christ because we're His body. God's nature is in us. I'll allow time at the beginning tomorrow for questions, so let's postpone them until then. I'd like to use the last few moments in developing in point 7 this contrast with Roman Catholic theology. It's very arrogant of me to mention it in such a short time because it's quite complex, but I think the outlines of it can be understood. There's a sinner. It may surprise you, but the Roman Catholic is quite evangelical on the fact that no sinner can get to heaven with good works. Don't ever make that mistake. The sinner now must will to do the will of God. And he comes to the church or regeneration. The instrument of regeneration is not faith, but baptism. Faith is what gets him to the church. Baptism has the power, the grace within it, whereby it washes away the stain of original sin. So as soon as the child is baptized, he's perfect. He has a body of grace within him. There has been a washing away of all sin in his life. This is why the Romanists are so solicitous about baptism. A monstrosity, a stillbirth, a piece of flesh, anything should be baptized. Because unbaptized children go to a place called Limbus Infantis. It's not heaven and it's not hell. It's a place in between. But no one can get to heaven without baptism. Except by perfect contrition, a matter we will not develop here. Now this individual is perfect because he has been filled with the grace of Christ. He's perfect in himself. He walks away from the baptismal font and God justifies him because he looks down in his life and finds that here is a perfect man. If he gets hit by a bus, he goes right to heaven. Now you may have thought little about this, but 6 of the 7 sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church are for believers. That's where all the effort in the Church of Rome is, and the problem is keeping believers believers. They get to be believers by baptism. That's very simple. But keeping them Catholics is a big problem. Here the individual walks away from the church with the body of grace within him. First, justification has been completed. But now, he walks through life, and whether he gets to heaven or not depends not upon this act of baptism, but upon the works that he performs through the grace that is in him given that baptism. If he commits a little sin, called a venial sin, V-E-N-I-A-L, is a sin easy to forgive. He goes back to church, saying the Stations of the Cross, the Ave Marias, Paternosters, and finally participation, active spiritual participation in the Mass, the venial sins are forgiven. He doesn't have to go to confession principally for these. Now, a venial sin is a sin you just fall into. If you're driving down the street and somebody blows his horn at you at a stoplight, your motor is killed, And you yell out the window, "Hey, fatty, shut up." Well, that's a venial sin. Temper cools down, and what did I ever say that for? But now, if you remember this person's license plate, and you deliberately take vengeance, you plan on injuring him, that's a mortal sin. A mortal sin is any sin you commit knowingly and willingly out of evil calculation. Now, what happens when you commit a mortal sin? Well, you erase the grace that was in you. And you start all over again. Only you have a big scar here. Because you violated the grace of God. Now, if after committing a mortal sin, now this can be after being a Catholic for 75 years, if that person does not intend to see a priest, or if he has not seen a priest, and he dies in this condition, he goes right straight to hell. But he returns to the church in Saturday night confession called the Sacrament of Penance in the mahogany booth. The priest listens to the penitent and transmutes the eternal punishment of his mortal sin into a temporal one and pronounces the formula ego te absolvo, and the individual gets his grace back. But he has to pay for the temporal punishment of the sin for having violated that grace in the first place. And this is where the system of indulgences came in, which provoked the Reformation. Because the people, to pay for their temporal punishment, had to give money to the church, they had to wear ashes, they had to go on pilgrimages, they had to say the Stations of the Cross and adore the relics, and if they didn't finish it in this life, they had to finish it in the life to come, which is purgatory. Of course, they're still praying for medieval popes who are still in purgatory. Don't ever think that people in purgatory are lost. That's not right. They're all saved. I mean, they're going to be saved when they finish their atonement. They're all on the way to heaven. They're just being detained. Will you observe this? That the whole structure of the plan of salvation for baptized Roman Catholics is in the mood and in the area of law. Don't eat meat on Friday. You must attend Mass once a year on pain of excommunication. Support Catholic charities, this, that, and the other. You've got a whole set of laws. And a person attends church out of lawful necessity. I'm not talking about the good Catholic. I'm talking about the rank and file. What effect does this have on the life? It has the effect on the life that any lawful program does. It introduces fear and bondage. So the person is baptized, and he looks up into the face of Christ, and he finds a smiling Lord, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit of comfort. And he returns to the confessional, and he returns to the confessional, and he returns to the confessional. What happens? The smile of Christ converts to a frown. God the Father is a sovereign judge. God the Son is disappointed. God the Holy Spirit is the principle of conviction. And in the history of the church, because they could not break through to comfort in Jesus Christ, from the very early times, at least from the 5th century down, they've looked for a more tender heart in the heavenly company than was found in God. So the Queen of Heaven is really the last resort of hope for the Roman Catholic. Because Mary will always understand. And you notice how the last two papal decrees, when the popes spake from the chair, have been about the doctrine of the Virgin Mary. The Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary to heaven. It's no accident that Fulton Sheen, with all his learning, has dedicated all his books to the Queen of Heaven. Because in a showdown, she's the last hope of the Roman Catholic.
And I'll tell you why. Suppose in college you had a heavy date, referring to one of the fellows, and you went to the drawer to get your last white shirt, and I had it on. And suppose somehow I convince you that I just happened to get the wrong shirt. Okay, pal, let it go. And the next week it happens. And suppose by some power of words I still convince him that it just happened. And the third week I have his shirt. He's through. No explanation. Well, what if it still happens and I really was sorry? I've got a little kleptomania in me. What do I do? He won't hear me. His joy has turned to a frown. He won't room with me anymore. So at Christmas vacation, I go home. And I talk to his mother. And I say, Bob won't talk to me. So what does she do but intercede for me? She's my last hope to get Bob to hear me. So Bob comes home Christmas vacation, says, Ed was here. He says, don't you bring up his name. And she says, son, you listen to me for my sake. I believe in his sincerity, and you, for my sake, you forgive him. And he says, Mother, for your sake, I will do it. So here's the prayer of the Catholic. Now listen to it carefully. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, who are daily in fear not only of the flames of purgatory, but of hell itself. Now this is the fruit of a system which failed to see that we are God's children now. Try to bring an offering to God. The more they try, the bigger the frown on the face of God becomes. Till Martin Luther says, sir, remember after he celebrated his first Mass, and his superior said, no, what's the trouble, Martin? Because I know you must have been very nervous and upset when you consecrated the elements. And he said, sir, that wasn't it. It's my sins. And his superior said, well, confess. And he dismissed the other monk. Martin Luther said, this is my sin. I do not love God. Every time I look at him, he condemns me. And the priest argued, but that's the purpose of the Mass. Martin Luther says, but my sins. And then he found in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And the Reformation started. A teaching that had been kept hid, except for the small and the dissident groups, since the time of Augustine and a bondage of legal works. And I stress this contrast, like pearls displayed against velvet, that we might return, one and all, to the freedom of love in Christ Jesus. I apologize for the excess time with you. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray thy blessing upon our own hearts, that we may take the mind of God toward our lives and not destroy our peace by trying to stir up something in ourselves that we can bring to thee. May the word of God be the transforming element so that our life may be a fruit and not a work. Help us rest in the love of God, that the freedom that we have may mirror itself to others, and they may say, what have you that I do not have? We pray for our fellow believers who are in bondage, who have not seen that Christ delivered us from the curse of the law. We pray for the Roman Catholic Church. We ask, O God, that Martin Luther's in every country may not hesitate to speak the truth in love and in charity. Deliver us all into thy kingdom in thy good time, for we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.